Okay, let's see if we can make it to the end of our journey today, which hopefully is the beginning of a journey for you and me. We have spent a lot of time looking at some theological constructs that some are new, some are a little bit different color, shape than we had originally seen them, and also spent a fair amount of time looking at some negative things that had happened. And I really wanted to end our time together with a challenge that I think has a practical side to it, what kind of shape it takes, if it takes a shape in your own ministry and life, will be determined largely by not just you, but the circumstances in which you're ministering. So I'm hoping this will be practical. I like to pride myself in being a practical person, but also the more I teach on some of these topics, the more I find myself exposing things as opposed to equipping people, and I don't like that. So we're going to, I titled this last section, which is not in any of the literature. Matter of fact, the dear folks that are recording this wanted to know what the title of the last section was, because we have five messages and there's six titles in the brochure. Two of them are getting worked into this. But I titled this last one Redeeming Redemption. You know, in the sense of trying to get what can we do to try to bring back a full-orbed or a fuller-orbed perspective on redemption, all the while knowing that it ultimately is a work of God. But I also, in fairness, I have to say, you know, in dialoguing on these concepts over the last two or three years with people, one of the unfortunate things that I've encountered with some folks is that they're so heavy on this. Really, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Don't you really believe that God's bigger than his church? Don't you believe this and this and this? You know, and of course I do. But my standard response to those kinds of statements is you have to be very careful in saying things like that, or you absolutely negate the entire ministry of the prophets. You know, you've got 17 books. One out of every four words in our Bible is prophetic. And if you think that it's ultimately in the mind and heart of God, the heart of God, just up to him, then you're dismissing Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Micah and all the men who spoke to God's people trying to call them back. And so somewhere we've got to find the balance. Of course God is sovereign, and of course he loves the church more than we ever could, but he also in history and in his own word has demonstrated that he is always calling the bride back to a more holy relationship with him. So that's what we're going to look at. I wanted to quote this to you. I won't give you the lady's absolute age, but she's middle-aged. She's a lady here in Birmingham. Look at this quote. I had heard the word sanctification so often, yet never really understood that it was a process and not an instantaneous act. To think that God not only has a plan for me, but also a process to take me through in order to transform me into the image of Christ is a whole new concept. I am so much more aware of the process now, the work of the Holy Spirit in that process, and my desperate need to cooperate with the Lord Jesus in allowing myself and my sinful heart to be changed from my flesh into the wholesomeness of his likeness. The more I am with him and cooperate with him, the more I become like him. The word sanctification and transformation have always been kicking around in my own theology of sorts. I just never knew what they really meant and definitely did not know how to explain them. Now, the reason I gave you this, I spent the last year, every Monday, teaching a group of nine women on this subject of sanctification. And it was an odd thing for Hans or her. It was that my board and I had to sit down and wrestle this over, because I do not and I will not, unless I get an angel with a drawn sword or a talking donkey, step into women's ministry for a whole lot of reasons. Some are obvious. But their vision, the lady approached me. She said, would you take us through a study? Would you mentor us through one of your books with the goal of us each launching a Bible study in the fall with 10 other women? And so the issue was that they were going to try to have 100 women in Bible study next fall from these 10 women. Met with my board. We set up some very stringent guidelines. I wouldn't pray with them. I didn't meet with them. I didn't email them and all that sort of stuff. We met in public. And so I protected the ministry and protected them and myself. But in the course of all this, at some point, every one of the ladies said something to the effect, why have I never heard this before? And I finally emailed this particular woman that had headed it up, and I said, would you just put some of your thoughts down on paper about this? And this is what she sent me. And the reason I put this up here is not to, so much to focus on that Bible study as much as to focus on this. I really believe there's a high number of people, regardless of where they've gone to church, they either haven't heard this or they haven't gotten it. And so I'm just putting this up. I think the need is there. I don't think that we're just, this isn't just a Beeson Divinity School and we're just a bunch of theologians talking theology. I think there's a genuine need out there for people to be brought beyond being saved. That's what was the other thing that she had mentioned to me. I think we have to create a felt need. Do you know what I mean by that? And I'm not real big on that word, but I think in order for some people to really want something, they have to be kind of get to the place where they think they should have it. That's the whole basis of sales. And I'm not talking about marketing this idea. I'm just saying that we've got to figure out how do we kind of convince people that this is important. You already seem to be convinced of it for various reasons, all right? And I think there's a couple things we can do. I think one is for you and I, and I'm speaking primarily to you because I'm already teaching on this subject, but I would assess the thoroughness of your own teaching on the doctrine of sin. How do you go about it? Do you touch on it in any particular sermon? Have you ever done a series on it? And I'll tell you right up front, you're gonna have to title it differently than this if you're gonna. I mean, you just have to. You know, I did a seminar here last year on the place. This is back to Carol's question on the place of works in the Christian life. That was the whole seminar. All right, but the title was, "If We Build It, They Will Come." Apologetics in a postmodern world. And it was not deceitful because the apologetic, I think, in the 21st century is incarnational. So, but that's how I packaged it, so I'd get people to come rather than saying the place of works and the doctrine of salvation. I mean, you know. And I don't think that's being duplicitous or deceitful. But I think one thing is assess, first of all, the thoroughness of your doctrine on teaching on sin. That's, we really... And this is part of my frustration is that sometimes as believers and as teachers and pastors, we jump in and start teaching in an area or on a topic that we haven't done sufficient building in. And so even if it's an interesting and scintillating and well-illustrated message, it doesn't stick. All right. Redemption only is good news if you really understand sin. Second, establish the unmistakable relationship between sin and redemption. By that, I mean if you do a good job of really exposing how pervasive and even in a sense how complex sin is, then you've got to build the relationship in their minds between redemption and sin. All right? It's like a good story writer that if they do it right, they really get you anticipating some kind of answer or solution. People start to want to know, But the relationship between the two, again, the doctrine of redemption will be as big as the doctrine of sin. And I think in fairness to our people, and I'll tell you this after 30 years of teaching, upper level high school and college, I was anemic in this area. All right? And I'll tell you this. I taught these 8 ladies. They soaked it up. I went to the University of Alabama once every Friday, one Friday a month, and taught this stuff. All right? I took half of what I gave you, because you got a bunch of new stuff in here, but then I stretched it out over 9 Fridays. And, I mean, I hammered these college students on sin and depravity and then built on redemption. They ate it up. They really... And this is the postmodern generation. But they really, there's, I think if we do it right, and by doing it right, I mean just being true to Scripture and identifying with the problem ourselves so that they don't think we're preaching at them, but we're trying to talk to ourselves. I think it's a big difference. Third one is to clearly connect all of life with redemption. Individual, what do I mean by that? Every aspect of their life, and we're going to unpack this in a minute, of their personal life, but also corporate life, community life, social life. All right? Help our people understand that much of what we see in the world has a theological base to it, has a theological explanation to it. All right. Let's take a look at just trying. What are some things that are involved in redeeming the gospel of grace? One of them, and I mentioned this passing before, I think you and I need to look at renorming our vocabulary. By that I mean kind of coming up with a little bit different standards that we're using. I think we need to either get rid of, or we need to start exegeting what I would call theological cliches. Either get rid of them, or take the time to really unpack them. Phrases like the word saved. If I'm going to use it in my teaching and preaching, then I think I need to do my people the service of helping them understand what I mean when I use that word. All right? When a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door and tells me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I know that we are not talking the same language. That they mean he's the Archangel Michael. Or when a Mormon comes and tells me that Jesus is the Son of God, they mean he's the brother of Satan. We are not even in the same universe in terms of our theology. You know, I won't even answer the question if someone says, well, are you a Christian? I'll say, well, I'll make them define that term to me. I'll say, well, it all depends. What do you mean? Well, are you or aren't you? Look, I'm not going to agree to what I am if I don't know what you mean by that. Just tell me what you mean. And usually what they tell me, I say, no, it ain't me. And I think we need to do that. The gospel, we throw that phrase around so casually without, it's huge. Hopefully after 5 hours together, we have a better understanding that the good news is what it means. It's God's answer to this enormous problem. So it can't be even small itself. Now, is it simple? It can be made simple. You know, if I'm on a chairlift in Breckenridge in Colorado skiing, all right, and I haven't been there in 15 years, but if I was and I had a chance to talk to a guy for 20 minutes, I ain't giving him all this 5 hours. I'll try to condense it down somehow, but you know what? I'm getting more and more comfortable in not sharing the gospel if it's all 4 points of the 4 spiritual laws. I would rather do a good job in helping someone understand the reality of sin and get off the chairlift and say, Lord, you got to have some other Christian out there somewhere that can pick up on page 2. Rather than saying, I got to get to all 4 points and, you know, we got 30 seconds. You want to pray and receive Christ right now? I don't want to do that anymore. All right? I used to feel kind of arrogant that if I didn't do it, God couldn't do it. And I kind of, you know, I don't know. I've kind of gotten the message that he's done okay without me. And I don't think there's going to be a panic in heaven when I die. You know, so I think if we can make it our goal to help people understand the gospel. The lost, we use that phrase a lot. The reason this one's dangerous is because if you're not lost, you're found. You're saved. Well, kind of. All right, now I can say that in here, and you know what I mean. You say that from the pulpit, and you'll be looking for a job. But we have to be careful how we talk about people groups. There's justified sinners and unjustified sinners. Are they lost? Absolutely. All right? I'm not lost anymore, but I'm at the front end of the journey. You know, home is down there, and I'm on my way. Thanks to God. It's grace. Dissect without destroying. It's got to be at least one person in this room that was just a terrible person in biology because of what you did to those poor little critters, all right? But you can dissect salvation without destroying it, all right? And real simply, I just mean these components that we've talked about, all right? And I'm using the big words here, and you don't even need to use these words. You can use transformation instead of sanctification. You know what, though, beloved? I really believe that any Christian with a pulse needs to understand the word justification. I think somehow they need to understand that word. That's a very because they tend to think of it as just being forgiven, and it's much bigger than that. I mean, I'm forgiven, but I'm righteous. You know, in the words of the great reformers, it's this double imputation. You know, it's a big deal. but I, by dissect without destroying, I mean, I've got to help people, and I started doing this a few years ago. I'm trying to do it today. I'm trying to take this issue of salvation and separate it apart into, you know, without destroying it, so that you and I understand the difference between justification, sanctification, and glorification. And even if we can come up with different words, fine. I mean, I would be happy for someone to come up with some different words. But our people need to understand those, the differences between those things. If they don't, then it's all one lump sum. It's an event, it's a product, and so on. Step further. We need to repair the gospel foundations is a little phrase that I'm using here. Kind of what it's built on. And I mentioned this in passing. Some of this stuff is rattling around so much in my heart that it comes out everywhere. But you and I need to preach and teach on sin sufficiently enough for the gospel to be good news. Not so much so that people get crushed, but so much so that they are like the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, and the Pharisee got upset, and Jesus said, let me ask you a question. There's a guy had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, one owed him 50, and he forgave them both. He said, who will love him more? And he said, well, I suppose the one that he forgave more. And Jesus said, that's true. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Part of the reason the folks in our churches and our ministries love God little is because they really believe they've been forgiven little. I mean, I am not being, what's the word? I'm not being facetious. I'm not being patronizing when I tell you I am a filthy, depraved sinner. And I am incapable of leaving my wife and children. I'm capable of all that. I'm capable of becoming a homosexual. I would never, you know, I used to give my students a little quiz and have my ninth graders and have them write on it two sins that they think they would never commit in their lifetime. And if they put anything on them, I gave them an F. I said, you are capable of any sin in the book. And if you don't believe that, it's even more scary. I said, Peter was absolutely convinced that he could do a lot of things he could do, but there was one thing he could not, he was incapable of doing. And he did it. And so I think it's really, really important that we help. The good news is good when I really need it. And we've got a lot of folks that feel like Jesus kind of died for their sins, but you know these guys that come in with the heavy testimonies? Jesus really died for them. I mean, they got this big pile of sin. Big, juicy, greasy, big chunks of sin in there. I've got this little bitty pile down here. You know, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, that's true. But he died for my unrighteousness. He made me righteous. That's what I said before. If you've been a valedictorian and you only kick the cat, you're damned with honors. If we do a good job and graciously teach people about sin, the gospel is good news. And you know what? I got to back up on this. The truth is, people want to hear this. And the reason they want to hear it is because it helps make sense out of the way who they are in their hearts and in who they are in private. When someone really comes to terms with the fact that they're a sinner, they feel better about themselves because they think, you know, I've known this, but I never wanted to admit it, and here it is, God's telling me. And then the truth sets them free. Second, preaching, and I told you this before, preach and teach the gospel by preaching and teaching the gospels. You see in the life and ministry in the person of Jesus, you see redemption in motion. You see him reconciling people just in the disciples. You got a guy that carried a dagger hanging out with those guys. Simon the Zealot. I mean, they knife people. They even had a special name for their knife. You had the Sons of Thunder. I mean, Jesus called them that. Jesus called them the Sons of Thunder. That's where they got that name. They're the guys that wanted to call down fire. You know, I mean, they were hotheads. You had Peter, who always had his foot in his mouth. You had Matthew, who was a crook. You had Judas. You had Thomas, that was kind of the post-Enlightenment empiricist. You know, let me touch it, smell it, feel it, let me put it under the microscope or it ain't there. You know, you had all these guys. And Jesus draws them together. You got him crossing racial boundaries, talking with a Samaritan. You got him crossing gender boundaries, talking to a woman. You got him crossing social. You got all of this redemptive portrait in Jesus. In Jesus. Preach the Gospels. Take a session and do that. Oh, man. Preach and teach on the place of marriage and family in sanctification. We could go for a month on this. I'm not exaggerating. Absolutely vital. Matter of fact, if you're in any kind of pastoral role and you are in premarital counseling, beloved, do not neglect to tell young couples that are starting to get married that marriage is God's primary tool of sanctification. When Jill and I do premarital counseling, the first session we sit a couple down and say, I want you to understand something. You are incompatible. You are both sinners and you will not make it. Apart from a deep commitment to Jesus Christ, because you put two sinners in the same bed under the same roof for a lifetime and you have got some issues. And God, in his loving kindness, wants to transform you into the likeness of Jesus using her. And God, in his loving kindness, wants to do the same thing. There's a fabulous book by Mike Mason called The Mystery of Marriage. Like God himself, then, marriage comes with a built-in abhorrence of self-centeredness, centripetalness. In the dream world of mankind's complacent separateness, amidst all our pleasant little fantasies of omnipotence and blamelessness and self-sufficiency, marriage explodes like a bomb. Listen to this. It runs an aggravated interference pattern, an unrelenting guerrilla warfare against selfishness. That's marriage. Amen? That's true. And you know what? It's a blessed thing. I am grateful that God is using my spouse to transform me. And I'm convinced in the depths of my heart that the reason a lot of Christians divorce is because God starts to deal with sin in their life and they bail. Because they've never realized that part of the package that you got when you got married. Listen to this. This is a heavy piece of theology. When two people get married, their sanctification gets woven together like a tapestry. And God is never, never sanctifying one partner without it somehow touching the other. And we need to help our people understand that. Part of marriage. I mean, have you ever wondered why there's no marriage in heaven? There's no need for it. But right now, it's a big deal. Right? Now, you have to be careful how you teach on that, because not everyone's married. Not everyone has a spouse. Some have been through divorce and all that. But we really owe, and family, same way. We got a call just recently from a woman in another state that's got four kids. My wife's mentored her for years. And they've got one child that they figured was a mix-up at the nursery. Just doesn't fit. You got three little kids that are just like little soldiers. They make their beds. They do all this. And this little girl is like a hellion on wheels. And she's upset the apple cart. And they said, this woman said, I don't even like her. I think she was born into the wrong family. And Jill, in her very gracious way, said, you know, you're missing something here. God's given this child into your family for you. He's got something he wants to do in your life. Sometimes Christian parents think that they've got this enormous anointed task to raise up godly children, and their children can never have any reciprocal effect in their life. That's an anemic understanding of sanctification. But this is a huge one. I mean, matter of fact, this book I would recommend absolutely. It's 20 years old. It's the closest thing in the Protestant world to a sacramental view on marriage you'll find. And we've had 20-somethings using this book, and it's blown them away. Have them read a chapter, journal, and then switch journals before they come to meet with us. I mean, there's no pop psychology. The chapter on sex is not on techniques and all this crazy stuff. It is really powerful stuff. It's a good book. He's also written a book called The Gospel According to Job. Great book. Preach and teach on the purpose and power of the Holy Spirit. We can do that. That's important. I think sometimes I think at least a couple of you either were faking it real good or the light went on when I talked about the purpose of the Holy Spirit having nothing to do with our justification. A couple of you look like you had a moment there, and that's good. Our folks need to have that moment. Why is the Holy Spirit in my life? Is he there in the first place, you know? Preach and teach on the transforming power of God's Word. I have not touched on this at all, beloved. It's huge. I don't think I'll die for this. I think I would get beat up for it, though. I believe this. I do not think it's difficult, I think, to be transformed apart from Scripture. I wouldn't say it's impossible. I mean, God can do what he wants, but Jesus made it real clear about sanctify them by thy word, you know, and there's tons of verses on that. Now, Hebrews 4:12 is a powerful verse about the Scriptures being, the Scriptures do stuff to us. They discern our thoughts and intentions. They judge us. The Scripture judges us. When I'm away from the Word and get back into it, it's like God just kind of slaps me around a little bit before he starts to comfort me. And so we're dealing with high levels of biblical illiteracy among God's people. All right. Some of that's our own fault that we are, we don't ask people to bring the Bible to church anymore because we beam it up on the screen. But getting people back into the Word, spiritual formation, going back to some of those basics, reinstate works. Here we go, Carol. Reinstate works as the friend of salvation. Ho-ho. The friend of salvation. Right now, I would say in many people's eyes and minds and their theology, works is the enemy of salvation. And part of that's because of a misunderstanding, theologically a misunderstanding. All right, and I hope this next few minutes upsets your apple cart enough to really make you wrestle with some of this. Whether you agree with it or not is not my intention. I just really want you to chew on some of this stuff. God can't be appeased by works, but he is pleased by them. You cannot get around that in the Scriptures. His delight is not in the strength of the horse or his pleasure in the legs of the man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. And you understand what that word meant in the Hebrew world. It had everything to do with how they lived. If you love me, you'll do what I say, Jesus said. Okay? God can't... some people think that God can be appeased by works. That's justification. I can get God's wrath away from me by how I live. If I do enough good stuff, the wrath is lower. That's not true. But he can be pleased by works. Secondly, discipleship is the reasonable response of a justified heart that's being redeemed. I don't have to do that. I'm not under law, under grace. I know you don't have to do that, but help me understand why you don't want to. Help me understand why you don't want to. I have a friend here in town that's it preaches in a church, a big, big church here in town, and opened up the message with a statement from Bonhoeffer's book, Cost of Discipleship, that when God calls a person, he calls them to die. And went on and talked about Bonhoeffer, talked about discipleship, a bunch of passages out of Luke and laying your life down and picking up your cross and all this sort of stuff. Afterwards, the head pastor at the church pulled this person aside and said, too much law. There's just way too much law in that sermon. And I think, that's a really, excuse the expression, but that's a really screwed up theology. That has nothing to do with law. I'll show you that in a minute. But discipleship is the reasonable response of a justified heart that's being redeemed. Why would I not want to? I mean, you look in the Gospels. I'm reading through the Gospels now. I'm teaching on them this fall, and so I'm reading them and reading them and reading them. And man, you got these people, they get healed and they just follow Jesus around. I mean, they're so grateful. The good news makes them grateful. Okay, now here's this, and we're getting there, Carol. I'm going to flesh this out a whole lot more. Works is the matrix of my sanctification, not the means of my justification. Works is the matrix of sanctification. It's the context in which it gets fleshed out. It's where it happens. All right? And there's a particular kind of works that we are engaged in all the time without any kind of problem called ministry. There is not a ministry that you're engaged in or that you are doing biblically that's not described as works in the Bible. Whether it's prison, chaplaincy, teaching, preaching, it's all works. All right, now just stay with me here because we're gonna get back to this. I would encourage you to preach and teach sanctification as progressive incarnation. I'm gonna unpack this here in a second. So kind of a whole new concept. All right. There's a postmodern author named Leonard Sweet, all right? And I've read a few of his things. He's good. He's a little too trendy for me. But he had a statement in one of his books where he said, in a very real sense, the incarnation isn't over. And I've really chewed on that, and I really like it. Not in the sense of me being God, but the idea that we are right now We are the dwelling place of God on earth. We are a holy sanctuary, according to Paul. We are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ. And Paul says, I am in the birth pangs until Christ be formed in you. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you start reading it, and it's everywhere. All right? In a very real sense, God, the Son, wants the world to see him in the lives of his people, through the lives of his people. And so if you and I, instead of preaching sanctification, preach 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And we begin to preach that this is what God is doing and wants to do in each of your lives. Don't use the word sanctification, big theological word. And you can get rid of the word incarnation if you want. But the idea that God is all about Jesus becoming more and more visible. So that the way you treat children in your home is the way Jesus would treat them. And so on. I mean, you can take this 1,000 different directions. This is another week-long thing, and I'm not the person to teach it. Probably my son would be, but he's a principal in an urban Christian school. Used to work in the Cook County Prison in Chicago. Demonstrate the connection between social justice and redemption. If I do my job right in teaching on sin and help my people understand that the reasons for social decay and that the poor in the Bible are a people group, not a social problem. They're a people group in the Bible. And beloved, you cannot separate God's heart for the poor from the redemptive process. And it should make sense. This should make whole new sense to you why Jesus says what he does in Matthew 25. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. You know what he's saying? You didn't participate in the redemptive plan. I set in motion the forces and the people and I gave you the resources. All right. As a matter of fact, the ESV, the English Standard Version of Ezekiel 16, is really different. It says that this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She had arrogant pride, prosperous ease, abundance of food, and yet did not attend to the poor and needy. You had all the time. You had all the resources. You had everything, but you didn't use it. And if you read through Amos and you read through Micah, God's blistering account towards his people is because they didn't participate in his plan of social justice. Matter of fact, beloved, social justice is a covenant issue. It's not a social problem. Social injustice occurred among the people of God when they violated the covenant. God had built all kinds of stuff into the fabric of Israel to take care of the poor, in terms of not gleaning the corners, in terms of the year of Jubilee, in terms of the tithes and offerings. It was all in place, and they didn't do it. They were not faithful to the covenant. Therefore, poverty and oppression of the poor resulted in their land. All that to say that we tend to think in different categories. We think of evangelism as bringing people to Christ, and then prison ministry as something separate. They're both part and parcel of God's redemptive plan of turning back the effects of Genesis 3. Man's guilt before God's wrath is certainly one of them, but so is all of the social disintegration that's occurred as a result of sin in the world. And so I become saved, justified, so that I can become part of the redemptive process. It's all one fabric. Redefine ministry. I want to show you something interesting here. Redefine ministry as God's convergence of the world's needs with our own transformation. It's a beautiful plan that God has set up. Here's what it looks like. Here's a little bit of a graphic. This is not in your notes, but here's what it looks like. Think of this being life. And I've got the needs of the world. This is kind of cheesy, but it's the best way I could think of it. The needs of the world. The intersection of my spiritual transformation with the needs of the world, where those two connect, or what God wants to do in me and what God wants to do through me, or using the language of today, how God wants to continue the redemptive process in me and use me in the redemptive process outside me, we call that ministry. Ministry is the convergence of where my sanctification intersects with the needs of the world. And you know what that means? That means that part of the reason that the world is so overfed, under-exercised, aside from all the marriages that we've talked about with capitalism and so on, is because it's not really involved in ministry to the needs of the world. In the process, the needs aren't being met, and what's not happening to God's people? What's not happening to God's people? They're not being transformed. You know, we've substituted church programming and church stuff with sanctification. And I'll tell you this, and you may disagree, but in all humility, or that's the wrong word, I'm going to give you freedom to be wrong. You cannot get sanctified in a Sunday school class. It ain't going to happen. You can get the wherewithal for it to happen, but it ain't going to happen there. You're not going to get sanctified at a church fellowship dinner. You and I and everyone else is going to get sanctified in the context of God's plan. It's God who sanctifies. And he set us up to be part and parcel of his redemptive plan. He wants us to be recipients, then participants, and then agents of redemption. Take this a little further. And this goes back to the heart of what Carol was asking me about. One of the things, and this is a suggestion, I can't tell you what to preach, but I'll tell you this, and you'll probably find this out very shortly because my blood pressure is about to go up. I've really about had it with legalism. Legalism has become the whipping boy of almost everybody I'm talking to. That sounds legalistic. You know, that's legalistic. Too much law, that's legalistic. All right? And part of it's because people don't understand what legalism is. All right? And you and I think, have a biblical responsibility to torch this straw man once and for all. Let me show you what I mean. I think you and I need to teach merit as the opposite of grace. Works is not the opposite of grace. If you give people a quiz and say, what is the opposite of salvation by grace? They'll say salvation by works, and that's not true. Works is not the opposite of grace. Merit is the opposite of grace. Merit is the belief that something I do earns credits with God. And I understand, coming out of 20 years of the old Catholic Church, I understand very clearly what Luther was trying to get rid of in the Reformation. But I do not think Luther was throwing out works. I think Luther was throwing out merit. Works are an absolutely vital part of the Christian life. We have demonized works. We've made them the enemy of grace and faith, and yet we have this loosey-goosey relationship with them because there's so much stuff in them. And we quote verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. The very next verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the very next verse. Now, I'm going to rattle someone's cages when I say this. This hit me this morning during my quiet time, and this is the first time I've ever said this in public. You know what the opposite of works is? This is so stinking radical, I'm afraid to say it. The opposite of works is disobedience. That's the opposite of works. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've got that down correctly. We've got the greatest baptistries in the world. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. A new commandment I give you that you love. A new what? A new commandment that I give you. Well, you know, I'm kind of into the smorgasbord Christianity. I had a little bit of that last year. This year I'm kind of working on fasting. You know, it's not how it goes. Works is not the opposite of grace. Merit is. The opposite of works, though, is disobedience. That will preach. Teach unbelief as the opposite of faith, not works. The opposite of works is not faith. Excuse me, the opposite of faith is not works. The opposite of faith is unbelief. It's the refusal to accept God at His word. That is the opposite of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I get worked up about this because the church has become lazy and disobedient and is claiming that it has a biblical right to do so. And it's not right. That's not true. I mentioned that there's 1,800 Greek imperatives. I have not split those out in terms of how many of them are commandments to Christians about doing stuff. But you have got to know enough of them. You know, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Try that for a day. That's one verse in 1 Thess 5. But I'm just saying we've got a problem on our hands because we have been preaching against works for so long. We've got a bunch of people that won't do them. And they're almost, it's become really spiritual not to. You're preserving the gospel by not doing works. When works are part of the redemptive process, and beloved, it's also the matrix for your sanctification. Does it save you? Well, sanctifies you. To justify you? Heck no. You're damned. I used to do a session, How Damned Are We? That was the name of the title. And I've even used that in talking to people, sharing the gospel. I was with a guy once, he said, well, I'll be damned. I said, you know, I think you might be. And we went on to talk about it. And I don't use that word lightly, and I'm not trying, you know, but beloved, this is really a big deal to me. It's the reason we're not doing issues of social and every other kind of justice. We need to teach that legalism is the belief that God can be appeased by conduct. That's what we're getting at. That's legalism. I got to do certain stuff or God won't like me. No, the truth is God really doesn't like you in your native state anyway because you're unrighteous. He loves you because you are beloved in Christ. And what He said at Jesus, I love this, what God said at Jesus' baptism, He says over you, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. Then I think, He says, now can you kind of get on with some ministry so we can get this redemptive thing going a little bit? Legalism is motivated by either fear or self-righteousness. I either am afraid of God, so I try to do stuff to get him off my back, or I do this stuff because it makes me feel better about myself. It's impossible by the Spirit. You can't fulfill God by being fulfill. You can't appease God, and you can't do anything. Let me back up. The Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing to do with me being legalistic. There's no empowerment there. The Spirit's not going to empower me so that I can be either more fearful or more self-righteous. It's the enemy of sanctification. Legalism is. This is the verse that I mentioned to you before, and I want you to look at this. You're familiar with this. But look at this verse in light of the stuff we've talked about. This is 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and variegate promises. Now look at this. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So that through them, and I don't want to put words in God's mouth, you may be returned to being centrifugal. Because look at what he says. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, because of this, make every effort. That sounds like work to me. Does that sound like work to you? Make every effort. Crack a sweat. Put on your big boy pants and do this. To supplement your faith. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Sounds like legalism to me. Sounds like law to me. Supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now listen to this. If these qualities are yours, and are increasing, there's your sanctification, they keep you, these qualities keep you from being what? Ineffective and unfruitful. Sounds to me like God wants me to be fruitful and effective. And he wants me to make every effort to build these qualities into my life so that I can do that. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. All he can see is what's right in front of him. And having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is one of the most powerful. I mean, you could maybe even do a sermon series on this passage and lay out in a capsule form a lot of the stuff we've talked about today. You've got progress here. You've got justification. You've got fruitfulness. You've got doing. You know, the only thing that's really missing from this is the notion of being part of the redemptive fabric and being an agent of redemption. That's a really crazy place to end it, but that's it. Question.
I just wondered, trying to think about, you know, write a book about.
No books.
Do you think that the reason we haven't seen the second coming is because we haven't been able to redemption the way we should?
Would you be surprised if I told you I absolutely never think about the second coming? I just don't. I mean, but based on the statement that Jesus has made and Paul has made about hastening, or Peter has made about hastening his coming, I'm sure that's part of it, you know. But to be honest with you, brother, the motivation in our hearts needs to be, and I'm not even remotely suggesting this isn't what you're thinking, but you know, our motivation needs to simply be that God's asked us to do this. You know, and you know, we are being invited to become to be part of the redemptive work. You know, that's what my son is working on right now. And it's just this notion that we're real big about telling people to invite Jesus into their hearts. He said we're really weak about helping people realize that Jesus wants to invite them into his heart. In the sense of, let me give you my burden. Let me give you a portion of the things that I am passionate about. And that's what we're talking about here, really. In a nutshell, that's gotten kind of big. I know this last part was a little bit punctuated and ragged, but I'm going to say this and then we're going to close. I'm not being patronizing when I say that what we talked about today is enormous in terms of the sense of responsibility that some of you feel. I really know that. And I don't want you to walk away thinking that I'm just one of these guys that, you know, like they said in Acts 15, just loads all these laws on your shoulders and then doesn't lift a finger to help you. I want you to just be thinking about the bigger picture of the idea that salvation, as it's popularly understood, is an event, it's a past thing, and God is really trying to call us back to being agents of redemption. And I think one of the reasons we have so much difficulty with stuff like social justice and evangelism and all that is because we've kind of sliced and diced it and compartmentalized it and put it all off and really don't realize that it's all part of the same fabric. I appreciate you coming. I know this was a long and arduous day. The only consolation I hope that you would have is that it's been harder for me. And I will sleep soundly tonight, maybe. I didn't last night, so... I appreciate you coming. I will